Now, previously, we had learned that there is a degree of overlap between Israel and the church when it comes to the matter of the new covenant. From the very beginning, when God had made a covenant with Abraham, he made it perfectly clear that he would bless the Gentiles through Abraham's seed. And then we find that in the later stages of revelation from God, he revealed that he had plans to initiate a new covenant. And according to Isaiah, it would be through that covenant that God's promises to Abraham, including his promise to bless the Gentiles, well, that they would all be mediated. So some of the new covenant provisions apply only to Abraham's descendants, that is, the Jews, while some of its blessings also apply to us. The question is, which of the blessings can we claim today in the church? Well, basically, those that are spiritual in nature. Galatians chapter 3 teaches that we Gentile believers in the church today are, by virtue of our faith in Christ, the spiritual heirs of Abraham. That we, by virtue of our spiritual union and identification with Christ, who is himself a direct descendant of Abraham, we are thereby the spiritual children of Abraham. And so correspondingly, we lay claim to those blessings of the new covenant that are spiritual in orientation. Now, last time we identified some of those blessings, and today I'd like to identify some of the additional blessings of the new covenant that extend to us in the church, the body of Christ. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we have in the Lord's house, and as we consider this very important topic, we ask indeed that you would give us all clarity of thought and understanding of your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we began by observing that there are three designations that are utilized in the Old Testament scriptures for the new covenant. It is simply called a new covenant. It's also called an everlasting covenant, and it is referred to as a covenant of peace. And then we observe the fact that this covenant is actually embodied in a person, in the Messiah, in Christ himself. And then finally, as we turn to our attention to the blessings of the new covenant that apply to the church, we observe, first of all, that it includes the promise of a legal declaration, not guilty in God's court of law, for the sins would be forgiven and written off. So in other words, we would have justification. A second spiritual blessing promised in the new covenant is the promise of a substantive change, not merely a legal declaration that we're not guilty, but where God actually works a change in our heart and life. This he does by means of regeneration, where he actually instills a new life principle within us. He gives us a new heart. So those are two promises of the new covenant, spiritual orientation that apply to the church. But this morning, we continued the discussion because we learned that through the vehicle of the new covenant, God not only wanted to fix us, there's what's wrong with us, by giving us a not guilty verdict and giving us a new heart. He also wanted to fix the relationship between us and him. And so the new covenant also includes this promise of restored fellowship, of reconciliation between God and the believer. And in this regard, there are two ways in which the Old Testament scriptures commonly characterize the reconciliation between God and man. First of all, an oft-repeated refrain in the Old Testament with regard to the new covenant is this concept that he becomes our God and we his people. And notice how often this terminology is used. Every time the new covenant is in view in the Old Testament scriptures, this idea comes out. So look, for example, at Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. God says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Or jump over to chapter 32 and verse 38, Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. This will be one of those messages we're going to be looking at a lot of passages and references, but primarily Jeremiah and Ezekiel with a few New Testament ones. But Jeremiah 32, verse 38, he says again, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And I said it's also Ezekiel that makes the same point when he talks about this new covenant. So look, for example, at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And the first part of verse 24, Ezekiel 34 and verse 24. It begins in verse 24 of Ezekiel 34 by saying, "And I, the Lord, will be their God." And if you'll continue on Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 28, chapter 36, verse 28. It says, "Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." I look again at chapter 37 and verse 23. Chapter 37, verse 23. That you can look at the very last part of the verse. At the end of the verse, he says, "So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Joel makes the same point. If you look at the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 27. Joel, in the second chapter, talks a lot about these promises and blessings of the new covenant that God would bestow upon the Jewish people. And in this regard, in Joel chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." So, I am the Lord your God, and he characterizes them as being my people. So, time and again, that refrain is sounded. But now, of course, here contextually, and we observe, yes, he is here talking to the Jews, how he would make a new covenant, and the Jews would be the beneficiaries of these promises. So then how do we know that this promise applies to the church? Well, of course, this obviously is a promise with a spiritual orientation, but more so, the New Testament confirms our understanding of that. So look, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, turning our attention to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, writing to the church, writing to a largely Gentile audience, notice what he says in verses 9 through 10. He will now take the promises that God originally addressed to Jewish people under the auspices of the new covenant, and notice how he now applies this phenomenon to Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the apostle says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so, you used not to be a people, but now you Gentiles, you now constitute a people of God. I mean, you're the people of God. But perhaps even more explicit is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Peter makes the point, we are a people of God. But in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, Paul more specifically takes the exact terminology of the Old Testament and applies it to Gentiles in the body of Christ today. So as he writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, notice what he says here. He says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you see how that new covenant promise is now being applied to Gentiles and to the church, that he would be our God and that we would be his people. Well, you know, it is indeed a great privilege to belong to the people of God, to enjoy personal fellowship with him where we can claim him as our God. But in this regard, we do well to remember that with great privilege always comes great responsibility. And so having made the point that we are his people and he is our God, notice the follow-up that comes from the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and following. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Yeah, there's a wonderful privilege to being God's people, but along with that then comes this responsibility to come out from among them, that is, from the world, and to be separate and to distinct, to be committed to being clean and holy and pure. There is the responsibility if you're going to have this relationship with God, then you've got to be committed to living a holy life in his presence. That is why you cannot have your sin and salvation too. You cannot have a relationship with God and your sin too. And so we have to be committed to the pursuit of holiness in our lives. And so this is one way in which the Old Testament terminology, though, about the New Covenant is expressed, this relationship of He being our God and we being His people. But there is another way, turning our attention back to the Old Testament, that we find this concept of reconciliation and a relationship with God commonly being expressed as well. And it is under the concept of He being our shepherd and we being His sheep or His flock. Ezekiel in particular uses this terminology. Look, for example, again, back at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel, again, we're speaking here in the context of the New Covenant promises, says, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Notice here his reference to the idea that they will have one shepherd over them. Now, by the way, it's important to understand that when the Old Testament speaks of a shepherd, is not speaking primarily of the spiritual leader. I think a lot of people today, when we hear the term shepherd, we think of a spiritual leader, as in a priest in the Old Testament era, or perhaps the pastor of a church in the New Testament era. But when he talks about having a shepherd, he's not talking about the spiritual leader. He's talking about the king, the ruler and leader of the nation. In the ancient world, they referred to kings as the shepherds of the nation. And when he says you'll have one shepherd, he's saying you'll have one king. That is why, in fact, you can see the first part of verse 24, you have parallel expressions. David, my servant, will be king, and I'll have one shepherd. He's not talking about a priest or a pastor. He's talking about the king. The king is the shepherd. And in this case, who was identified as this shepherd? Who is this king? Well, he says, David, my servant. Now, of course, you understand here by the reference to David, he doesn't actually mean David per se, but rather the dynasty of David as represented through that ultimate heir to David's throne, who, of course, would be Christ himself. So in other words, it will be a Davidic king, a descendant of David, who will be that one shepherd. And hence, you see here how God's covenant with David, that Davidic covenant, coordinates with and complements the new covenant. Because previously, God had already promised to David that David would always have an heir, a direct descendant of his, to rule and reign upon his throne. But then we later learned through other revelation that it is by means of the new covenant that one becomes a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And hence the means by which Christ becomes his king and his shepherd. So the Davidic covenant and the new covenant complement one another. One promises us an heir of David always to rule. The other is the means by which you become a citizen of his kingdom and under his rule. So he is the shepherd. Now, if you look back at chapter 36, he identifies the sheep and the flock. Chapter 36 here in Ezekiel, verses 37 through 38, "Thus says the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem and her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And so here he identifies the flock. The flock would, of course, be the Jewish people. If you'll jump back to chapter 34, earlier Ezekiel in chapter 34 really introduces the whole imagery, the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep, and expands in detail. Really, the whole chapter in Ezekiel 34 draws on this metaphor. So here we find both the concept of the shepherd and the flock. Now, if you look here in chapter 34, for example, verses 23 through 24, he really keys in on the idea of the shepherd. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So again, he stresses that this descendant of David, heir to David's throne, is going to be the one shepherd over the nation. But then if you'll jump down to verse 31, again, who is the flock? Verse 31 of this chapter, he says, "Ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." So again, God identifies the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, as being his sheep. Now, what a contrast between this this promised descendant of David who would shepherd the nation and all that he would do for them, versus all who had come before in their capacity as the shepherds of the nation. All of David's descendants who sat on the throne fell woefully short. If you'll jump back to the beginning of this chapter, notice how he begins Ezekiel 34. He begins by drawing a contrast, what other shepherds were like in contrast to the one shepherd that God would someday send for the nation. In Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6, again, understand here he's really speaking of the king. He says in verse 1 and following, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe ye with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." And so the leaders of the nation didn't really lead the nation. They simply used their power and abused the power that they had to enrich themselves and their own personal lives. But they really weren't seeking the welfare of the nation. Nothing new about that in the history of man. People getting in positions of power, political power, and of course using that simply to enrich themselves. And so it was with the shepherds of Israel. But what a contrast when God would send his shepherd. If you jump down to verses 11 through 12, God has plans, however, plans that would come through to fruition through the new covenant. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11 through 12, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And so, through the vehicle of the new covenant, and that's the context here, God is promises one shepherd who will go and seek the scattered flock. And you realize, of course, all of this then provides important backdrop and background for really understanding and appreciating some of the statements we find then in the New Testament. A statement such as Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Recalling that the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind, who would know and understand the Old Testament scriptures, who would understand the imagery of shepherds who had scattered the flock abroad, but the promise of God one day to send a real shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew then says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Sounds a lot like Ezekiel 34, verses 5 through 6. The sheep without a shepherd who were allowed to be scattered and wandering about. And Jesus has compassion on this nation that needs that leader, that needs that shepherd. And of course, he comes and in his capacity, introducing himself to the nation as that shepherd. There is no more clear portrayal of Christ in this capacity than we find in John chapter 10. If you look over at John chapter 10, then again, understand that this provides necessary backdrop for fully understanding and appreciating the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. You're not really getting the full import of everything Jesus is saying. He's not simply making a metaphor here. He is alluding to the Old Testament scriptures. He is making a claim and a connection about himself and linking himself to the new covenant. It's all coming together here in John chapter 10 when we find these words for Jesus in verses 11 through 15. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus comes to the lost sheep of Israel And he says, I'm the shepherd. I'm not a hireling. I'm not in this for the money. I'm not in this for self-enrichment like all the other shepherds you had in the past. In fact, I'm here to give my life for you, for the Jewish people, for the Jewish nation. That I, as the heir of David's throne, can rule and reign over you. But obviously, as Christ introduces himself to the Jewish nation as their good shepherd, the question is, well, then what about the church again, the body of Christ? What about we Gentiles? Is he our shepherd too? Is it appropriate to take the claim of the Old Testament scriptures, this new covenant promise of one shepherd to rule the sheep, and apply it to us? Absolutely. For notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 16. Verse 16 here in John 10. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Ah, he says, but I've got other sheep, other than you Jews. Other sheep I have as well. Who are these other sheep? Well, they are the Gentiles, of course. And see, it was never his plan to be shepherd of the Jews only. He's making it clear. Oh, I've got other sheep too. And I am their shepherd. Now, in this regard, you notice that the word fold appears twice in this passage. He talks about the sheepfold twice. But it's actually two different Greek words that are translated as fold here in our King James Version of the Bible. Now, the first time that word fold occurs, he talks about other sheep that are not of this fold. This is the word that actually does refer to the idea of a sheep pen for holding sheep in place. And so what he's saying here is there are two different pens separating two different groups of sheep. I've got some sheep over here in this pen, and I've got some sheep over here in this pen. Now, the sheep over here would be the Jews, the nation of Israel. The sheep over here would be the Gentiles. But the second time he uses the word fold, it is a different Greek word, where he says in the latter part of the verse, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The word here translated fold actually literally means the flock. A flock of sheep. And hence Christ anticipated a day when Jews and Gentiles, who were originally separated in separate and different pens, would be brought together, forming one unified flock, a single body of believers. And hence, under the terms of the new covenant, we Gentiles, we in the body of Christ today, rightfully claim Christ as our shepherd. So this is a spiritual blessing of the new covenant that applies to us. And of course, the ramification of Christ being our shepherd, of course, are many. There is one that he stresses down in verses 27 through 28. Notice verses 27 through 28. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christ here promises eternal security to those who are his sheep. But when you understand the context of this passage, that this promise occurs in the context of the new covenant provision that he would be our shepherd and we would be his sheep, well, then you really appreciate why it is that he says that we are eternally secure. For our salvation is eternally secure precisely because it is premised upon the new covenant, which has been designated as the everlasting covenant. Its promises, its blessings, its provisions are eternal. They can never be revoked. They can never be forfeited. That's why the sheep are eternally secure. Because their salvation is based on the new covenant. The eternal covenant. Hence, those who believe that salvation can be lost or forfeited are unfortunately belying in ignorance of the covenant nature of our salvation. But in light of Christ's words here about the relationship he has with the sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. The question for you, of course, always in light of this scriptural terminology is to be sure that there has been that time and that place in your life when you heard his voice. Has there been that time when you heard his voice convicting you of your sin? drawing and inviting you into a personal relationship with Him. Not an audible voice, of course, but that still quiet voice penetrating your soul and your conscience. And did you respond to His voice? And if you say that you did, if you claim to be His sheep, do you now hear His voice? Does He teach, guide, and lead you? Does He reprove, rebuke, and correct your sin? Do you follow and obey Him? Does He call the shots in your life? In practice, not in theory, but in practice, is He the King, the Shepherd of your heart? Well, you know, there are other New Testament texts as well that draw on this Old Testament data. Let me just draw to your attention a couple. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Again, the epistle to the Hebrews written to Jewish people. So he very much draws on Old Testament phraseology and imagery. And you understand those classic New Covenant texts of the Old Testament that talk about how He would be our shepherd and we His sheep. Well, then you see the obvious allusion then in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. When as he wraps up his epistle, there is this benediction. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See verse 20, He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And you'll see also the reference to that everlasting, that eternal covenant. Because you see, it's the everlasting covenant that gives us the sheep. That gives us the shepherd. And hence the eternal security. And of course, as we've already observed, with the great privilege of being His sheep, of being His people, comes the obligation then to do His will, to do what is well-pleasing in His sight. I say there are other New Testament texts that draw on this data. For example, 1 Peter 2:25, Peter summarizes it this way. He says, "Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And so, clearly, reconciliation with God is He becomes our God, we His people, He becomes our shepherd, we His sheep. But as if all of that were not enough, above and beyond salvation, above and beyond reconciliation to our Creator, God offers us yet more in the New Covenant. More that applies even to us Gentiles. For He gives us in the New Covenant a supreme gift and privilege. It is identified in Scripture simply as the gift, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, is repeatedly in the Old Testament Scriptures associated with the New Covenant. It's one of the things God promises to do in this covenant. That really sets it apart from the Sinai Covenant. The Sinai Covenant is bereft of the power and the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But in the New Covenant, by the Holy Spirit, is the wonderful gift. Look, for example, at Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. And you recall it's Isaiah who really first explicitly references this concept that, there's a new covenant coming. Now, Moses made it clear that something was going to have to replace the Sinai covenant at the time he gave it, but he never said exactly what it was that would replace it. So Isaiah does. And in this regard, in Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, he says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever." The permanent, eternal gift of the Holy Spirit. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, then later when Ezekiel comes along, again, He stresses this concept. This is one of the key privileges of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Again, this is speaking in the context, really, of this new covenant and all that's a part of it. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What a difference. You see, and again, in that old covenant, the Sinai covenant, God just said, do it. But he gave them no help to do it. But in the new covenant, God says, do it. And then he sends the Holy Spirit and empowers and enables us to do it. And not only prescribes that we do it, he empowers us to do it. And so the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe one more passage along these lines, Joel chapter 2. Again, turning our attention back to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Because again, remember the whole second half of Joel chapter 2. He really is elaborating on all the blessings of the new covenant that someday God would give to the Jewish people. And so chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, speaking in the context of the end times, when the Jews will be the beneficiaries of this promise, he says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So time and again, the Holy Spirit is associated with the new covenant. Now, because the new covenant is embodied in the person of Christ, the blessing of the Holy Spirit is also inextricably bound up with Christ. In this regard, you recall that Christ is not actually his name. It's not a proper noun. His name is Jesus. The designation Christ is actually a title. He is Jesus, the Christ. And remember that the Greek word Christ is really the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So remember that Messiah and Christ really the exact same word. Just whether you're saying it in Hebrew or saying it in Greek. Messiah means Christ. Well, what does the word Messiah or Christ actually mean? It means the anointed one. Anointed one. Well, anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit par excellence. So, for example, prophesying of this coming Messiah, descendant of David, Isaiah 11:2 says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And to what extent does the Messiah enjoy, possess the Holy Spirit? I think nothing says it better than John 3, verse 34. Looking to the New Testament then, as we see Jesus come in fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, Jesus coming in his capacity as the Messiah. Notice what John chapter 3 and verse 34 says of him. John chapter 3, verse 34, speaking of Jesus, says this. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure. Without limits. 100% full of the Holy Spirit at all times. All the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit available to Jesus in his capacity as the Messiah. So he is the one who is supremely anointed with the Holy Spirit. It is in his capacity as the Messiah, the anointed one, therefore, that God's promise to give the Holy Spirit to the Jews is mediated. And this he offers to do for the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, the record of that famous day of Pentecost. Now, you'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, we find 120 Jewish believers gathered together in the upper room, and suddenly there are these obvious, visible, audible manifestations that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, visible and audible. Their tongues speaking, the flames of fire, the wind, all of that. And then people say, well, what's going on here? So Peter begins to explain. Now, note that he will begin his explanation in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, by quoting a passage we just read in Joel chapter 2. He says in Acts 2, 16 through 18, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. There you have it. This is what he was talking about. Well, what was Joel talking about? The new covenant, the promise to give the Holy Spirit. Now, what's happening on the day of Pentecost? God is showing his willingness to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people. Now, at this point, Joel's prophecy has not been fulfilled. The phenomenon has been illustrated, but the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. Why do we have to say the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled? Because what was the prophecy? All Jewish people, every single one, old and young alike, male and female, rich, poor, all. But how many people was the Holy Spirit poured upon on the day of Pentecost? 120. That's hardly all, right? So what we're seeing here is a small-scale demonstration, an illustration to the Jewish people of what Jesus wants to do for the nation as a whole and fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Give the Holy Spirit to every single Jew. But in this regard, having now quoted God's promise to pour out the Spirit upon the Jewish people, again, how does this come about? How does God mediate the Holy Spirit? Jump down to verse 32. Verse 32 through verse 36. Peter's still speaking. He's talked about Jesus, how he was crucified and the resurrection. And so in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father," note this, "the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, yes, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon 120 Jews on the day of Pentecost. How? Verse 33 says, well, actually through Jesus. Jesus is the one who shed forth. Everything you're seeing and hearing comes from Jesus. Because Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is his. 100%, without limits. It is in his capacity as the Anointed One, who has all the fullness of the Holy Spirit, to grant and give the Holy Spirit to whom he will. And he has just poured out that Holy Spirit upon 120 Jews. And now he's saying, and all the rest of you Jews, if you'll repent and believe, you'll all have them too. This is a new covenant promise. It's going to happen, and it will happen through Jesus. And this is why in verse 36, Jesus makes the point that the one you've crucified is now sitting on the right hand of God in a dual capacity as Lord and Christ. As Lord, he sits at God's right hand, exercising authority and leading the church as its head. But as Christ, as Messiah, as the Anointed One, he dispenses the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hence, he's both Lord and Messiah. Both Lord and dispenser of the Holy Spirit. But alas, what we know is that the Jews rejected the offer of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the first century. They didn't want it. They didn't want anything to do with the Messiah and his proffer of the Holy Spirit. Hence, God temporarily set aside the Jewish nation. And they will not know this blessing, nor any other blessing of the new covenant, until the end times, the last days, when they will place their faith in Christ, through whom all blessings of the new covenant are mediated. They can't have any of those blessings without faith in Christ. And in the end times, that will happen. But in the meantime, in the interim, God has called out the church, the body of Christ. And to us today, he offers us this spiritual blessing of the new covenant. In this regard, you can observe a very clear and definitive point of transition in the book of Acts, when he sets aside the Jews and extends this new covenant promise originally offered to the Jews. But now he extends it and offers it to the Gentiles. That point of transition is found definitively in Acts chapter 10. Look with me at what it Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 38. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 38, we find something happening for the first time. Even Peter was a little surprised and shocked. Peter was surprised and shocked because he knew the new covenant was offered to the Jews.
held promises for the Jewish people.
But in Acts chapter 10, we find a Gentile. God commands him to share the gospel with this guy. The guy's name is Cornelius, and so he does. And we pick up the narrative in verse 36 as Peter is speaking and preaching, verses 36 through 38. Here's what he tells this Gentile guy. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Again, he reminds us here, reminds this Gentile guy that Jesus clearly is the Messiah. He was the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Having identified Jesus as the Messiah and how he died and was resurrected, we get down to continuing verses 44 through 47 of the narrative. And verse 44 through 47, what does it say? It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Well, now we find Gentiles doing what Jews were doing on the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit upon them, and obviously, visibly, audibly so. See, Peter wasn't expecting that because, well, wait a minute, the new covenant was made with the Jews, and now I'm seeing God extending spiritual blessings of the new covenant to the Gentiles. This is a clear point of transition here. And you'll notice, by the way, how he refers to the Holy Spirit. It is the gift. The last part of verse 45 says, "On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." And consistently through the New Testament, you see, that becomes it becomes an expression for the Holy Ghost. This is the gift par excellence in New Testament terminology. So often the Holy Spirit is simply referred to in the terms of the New Testament as the gift. The gift. It's the gift because it's a privilege above and beyond salvation. Salvation you have to have. I mean, you know, that's a necessity. You got to get saved. But to have the Holy Spirit come in and dwell your heart and life, that's a privilege above and beyond. I mean, you don't have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you just to avoid going to hell. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you to live forever, have eternal life. I mean, this is the cherry on top, above and beyond. In the Old Testament era, all believers were saved. They were born again and had justification, regeneration. But what they did not have, because the new covenant had not yet been ratified, what they did not have was the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Now, you could be saved without having the Holy Spirit in you. But wow, this then is the gift that's above and beyond. And so now they have this. And if you'll jump over chapter 11 again, Peter recounts for the other leaders of the early church, which up to this point had, you know, was Jewish, what had happened there. And so again, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like," by the way, note the terminology, "the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so it is quite clear that, again, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for Gentiles today. It is for the church. It is another one of those spiritual blessings of the new covenant that we can claim. And so, of course, again, with that privilege comes a tremendous responsibility once again, as well, though, to take advantage of the privilege of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes into our hearts and lives, He comes, of course, for several reasons. One simply is to unite us all into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek, bond or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit comes, first of all, to unite us all in a spiritual union. But beyond that, other reasons he comes to empower us for service. This is not so. This is why on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples prior to the day of Pentecost, "I want you to wait right here and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." That power would come in the form of the Holy Spirit. Paul often talks about all the powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. God also sends us the Holy Spirit to serve as our teacher. One of the things that God said that he would do, again, under the terms of the new covenant, is that God himself would be our teacher. God himself would be the teacher. They'll all be taught by God. And then you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, and what does John tell us who are believers today in the church? We all have the anointing. You don't need any man to teach you, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be your teacher. We are taught by God himself. And so this clearly is our blessing to claim today. Now I want to wrap up this morning, having talked about those promises of the new covenant that apply to the church, much more quickly. I just want to run over, just to kind of round out our familiarity with the new covenant, and talk about what are those aspects of the new covenant that are limited to Israel, that we cannot claim today, just so we kind of have a full understanding of what this covenant involves. And so regardless, begin by turning your attention back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. There certainly is an aspect of the new covenant here that would apply specifically to the Jews. And it is this spiritual blessing that every single Jew, there would come a time and place when every single living Jew would be saved. But Jeremiah 31, verse 34, again, this is what he says. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And he says, you know, there's going to come a time and place among the Jewish people when you won't need any evangelists. There'll be no need for any evangelism, because they'll all be saved. Don't blame only being Jews to evangelize. Every single living Jew will know me. Complete salvation of the Jewish nation. And that salvation, of course, involves all these spiritual blessings we've already talked about that, of course, as Gentiles we can claim, justification, regeneration, reconciliation to God. He's their God and their shepherd. And, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell them. This is what salvation involves for them. You would recall that what we saw in Joel chapter 2, again, is the promise that someday God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all Jews. What he did for 120 Jews on the day of Pentecost, someday he will do for every single Jew. There will come a day when every single living Jew on this planet will be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a promise, of course, that does not apply to us precisely because we are not Jews. Now, it is true that God does extend the invitation of salvation to the Gentiles, but there is never anywhere in the Scriptures any kind of promise or guarantee from God that all Gentiles would ever be saved. In fact, to the contrary, it is only a minority of the Gentiles that will get saved. It's a minority of the Gentiles that will get saved. But to the Jews, God makes an explicit promise. There's going to come a day when I will save every single one of you. Everyone. I mean, can you just imagine an entire nation of saved people? What that must be like. But only the Jews will know that blessing. And of course, apart from that spiritual blessing, there are the physical blessings that do not apply to us, precisely because, again, you know, we're only the spiritual heirs of Abraham. And primarily, these physical blessings revolve around the promise of a permanent restoration of the Jewish nation. For example, look at Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. He says, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Jumping down to verse 41, he says, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. I says, you can absolutely bank on it. And of course, Ezekiel and Isaiah and the prophets as well, time and again, repeat the fact that God would restore national sovereignty to the nation. He will return them to their homeland. So that clearly is a key promise from God. Along with the restoration to the land, there are other promises. Not only would they be in the land, but they'd be there safely. So for example, right now we know that Jewish sovereignty has been restored, and many of the Jewish people are there, not all of them, but certainly there are millions of Jews in Israel right now, but they are not there in safety. They have anything but safety. constantly being threatened by their enemies. But that's going to go away someday. Now, look, for example, here in Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. Jeremiah 32, the very last part of verse 37, he says, I will cause them to dwell safely. Or look at Ezekiel 34, the way Ezekiel words it. Ezekiel 34, when Ezekiel characterized the people as being the sheep, well, someday he's going to protect them. He's going to protect the sheep. So in Ezekiel 34, verse 25, Ezekiel 34, verse 25, he says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Let me jump down to verse 28 here. He says, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. So restoration of the nation, but with all safety. And finally, one third key element that comes out time and again in the Old Testament prophecies of the New Covenant and the physical blessings that are extended to Israel under this, is that not would they be in the land and safely, but they would be there and enjoy great abundance and prosperity. Time and again, the prophets emphasize this. So look, for example, at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 here, verses 26 to 27. He says, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in this season, and there shall be showers of blessing. That'd make a great hymn. Showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. Or again, look over Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verses 29 through 30. Ezekiel 36, verses 29 through 30. Verses 29 through 30 says, I also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. In verse 35, jump down to verse 35. They shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Maybe just one more passage. Turn our attention again back to Joel, the prophet Joel, the second chapter, where he talks about these new covenant blessings that await the Jewish people in the end times when they will come to faith in Christ. Joel spends a lot of time talking about how God is going to restore the nation and reverse all their suffering and the prosperity that he will bring. In Joel chapter 2, for example, in verse 19, yea, and the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And jump down to verse 21 and following. Verse 21 and following. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth their fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And so, again, great physical prosperity. So here you have it. Obviously, blessings that do not apply to us, the restoration of national sovereignty for the ethnic Jews, their safety in that land, and great prosperity. And so in summary, the passages that we've looked at in these couple of weeks talking about the New Covenant, as you look at the key prophetic passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, we see the three designations for the New Covenant, the Covenant of Peace, and the Everlasting Covenant. We were reminded by Isaiah that it is embodied in the person of Christ. We saw four key spiritual benefits: justification, regeneration, fellowship, and reconciliation with God, and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the three physical blessings that apply only to national Israel: a return to their land, safety, and prosperity. So if you take the key New Covenant text, these are the key ideas that come out in those passages. And so, bottom line then this morning is that the next time you partake of the Lord's Supper, You do well to recall the words of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Reflect upon the blessings of the new covenant that was ratified by the sacrifice of his life upon the cross and the shedding of his life's blood. Because you know that all the blessings of the new covenant come at a price and a cost. And all the privileges of the new covenant come with responsibilities. And of course, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about remembering the cost and assessing just how faithful you have been in fulfilling your responsibilities as a redeemed people of God. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at the Scriptures and consider this teaching on the new covenant through which you extend to us the promise of eternal salvation. And indeed, Lord, as Christ reminded us at the night of the Last Supper, we must always remember and recall what that covenant cost to ratify. And Lord, what responsibilities come with that privilege? Help us to live out those expectations and responsibilities. Indeed, we would ask that you'd work in all of our hearts that we might do that which is well-pleasing in your sight and live out your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.